I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 8 this morning as we read the entire psalm. Wonderful psalm. Beautiful psalm of God's majesty. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? And yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. I heard someone say he's the splitting image of his father. Ever heard anybody say that? You see, you're already correcting me, right? Some of you nodded your head and said, yeah, I've heard that, you know. But the phrase most of us have heard, he's the spitting image of his father or something like that. And you know what? You're both right. Phrases like this have an evolution. They change over time. And actually, splitting image makes more sense, doesn't it? You know, like the son looks so much like the father that it's like he was split off of him or something, cloning or something going on, you know. But originally, it's spitting image, and somebody just heard it wrong and thought they were saying splitting image, and that made sense, so they went with that. But spitting image doesn't really make any sense, does it? I mean, and it's usually said in an endearing way. Ah, oh, look at him. He's the spitting image of his father, you know. Until you realize that, you know, you were just called spit, you know. You're expectorant or something. And this has got to be just a son thing, right? No one would ever refer to a daughter as spit, right? She's got her father's eyes, is what we say. Oh, that's so sweet. But not for boys, we're spit, right? And spitting is frowned upon, you know? At least by your mother. Use a Kleenex, she would say to us, right? And spitting on another person, spitting toward another person is totally insulting. Spitting in a person's face is worse than slapping them. The only place that spitting is really allowed is in baseball. Isn't that right? Growing up, I thought it was just physically impossible for a man to hit a baseball unless he spit before he got into the batter's box. So how did it become a good thing for a son to be a spitting image of his father? Okay, quick lesson here. It may have its roots in Greek mythology, where Athena was born fully mature out of Zeus's forehead. But it's as early as 1689 that we see the metaphor. It was like he was spat out of his father's mouth. And then the metaphor got constricted. When it gets commonplace, you don't have to just spell it out in full. So then by about 1825, it was he's the very spit of his father. And then it became kind of an idiom, a cliche. By 1859, we begin to see the phrase, he's the spit and image of his father. And that's a particularly effective phrase. And then say that fast enough, he's the spit and image of his father. Spit and image, spit and image. And pretty soon you got spit and image. Isn't that right? That's what people would hear, and so that's what they would repeat. Of course, there's no such word as spitting. So then it would be changed to spitting. So by 1878, we see this term, he's the spitting image of his father. And then over time, that got corrupted into splitting image. So there you go. There's how the evolution occurred from spitting to splitting and all that kind of stuff. Apropos of absolutely nothing, you know. It's going to be all that some of you are going to remember about this message, right? What did the pastor talk about today? Spitting. Is he for it or against it? He's for it in baseball. Not sure about any other time. So whether you say splitting image or spitting image, the idea is the same. You look like someone else. Your image, their image are close enough to one another as to almost be the same. It's interesting, isn't it? The very first thing we learn about human beings in the Bible is that they are created in the image of God. It says right there in Genesis 1. And then one of the very first things we learn about God is that he doesn't like images of himself. That's a big one in the Old Testament. It comes right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Doesn't waste any time getting to it. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then right comes the second one, you shall not make any graven images of me. In other words, don't make me look like a bird. Don't make me look like a beast, like a bull or a lion. Don't make an image of me like something you'd find in the water, like a whale or some sea monster dragon thing. No images, no likeness, no nothing. Now, in the Ten Commandments, it's clear that this injunction here is an injunction against idolatry. Other religions, the people bow down to images of their gods, things that are carved out of wood or sculpted out of stone, but not in Israelite religion. In Israelite religion, there are no statues, there are no wooden carvings, there are no graven images of God. And the reason for this injunction against the graven images is because of the first commandment. You're to worship me and me alone. And the problem with idols is that it's easy to add to your collection of idols, right? I mean, they're not all that big. You stick it on the shelf or something, you know, and, well, look, there's room on the shelf for more. So you stick another idol on the shelf, and then another, and then another. And if you run out of room on the shelf, you put them on the end table or the coffee table or get yourself a bigger shelf. And why not? People will add to their... They would add to their collection of idols as kind of a way of hedging their bets, you know? Because, you know, if this God here doesn't come through with a good harvest this year, well, maybe this will be a good year for this one over here. So let's just cover all of our bases and worship all of them. There's always room for one more idol. And God is going to have none of that. You don't hedge your bets with God. With God, you go all in. You go all in with God. So no image. No image for God. Don't put him up on the shelf along with the other gods. But there's a further reason that God prohibited the Israelites from making images of him. And it's because an image limits something. Isn't that right? An image limits something. We all have an image of God, right? And whatever image you have of God reduces him. It limits him in your mind. It constricts him, reduces him, constrains him. Words have images. In fact, words originally were pictures. The very letters that make up words originally were pictures. And so when a person says a word, for the most part, some kind of an image pops in our head. It pops in your head, doesn't it? Football. Boom. What just popped in your head? For some of you, it's a picture of a ball. Maybe for some of you, it's a picture of a field with teams on there. So some image popped in your head when I said the word. So when I say God, what image pops in your head? For how many of you, raise your hands, how many of you, when I say the word God, an animal pops in your head? Anybody? No animals here? Okay, good. No lions, no eagles, bulls, or anything like that? Okay, probably not unless you're a big Chronicles of Narnia fan or something. You know, a lion might pop in your head. What about a woman? Anybody, when I say God, a woman pops in your head? No. No, probably not that either. How about a man? How many of you, when I say the word God, a man pops in your head? Yeah. Young man? Middle-aged? Probably an old. How many of you got the whole white hair, white beard thing going on, right? The whole Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel kind of an image going on, right? Sure. And that's okay. That's natural for us to do. That's what words do. They put images in our head. So it's completely natural as long as you realize that it's not literally true. God is not a man. He's not a male. He's not necessarily old the way we think of old. And to even say that God has masculine traits is to restrict him. If you're not careful, you'll find yourself doing things that are really silly, like being offended when somebody refers to God as she. There are feminine images of God in the Bible. How many of you use the NIV translation, New International Version? Yeah, popular version. About 8 years ago, Zondervan Publishing, who puts it out, issued a revision of the NIV, the today's New International Version. And one of the things that they did was to try to use gender-inclusive language when referring to God or the church or whatever. And oh my goodness, you would have thought that they had just, you know, ordained Satan to the ministry or something like that. I mean, the hullabaloo that came out. And I mean, understand these were conservative biblical scholars that were used to translate the Hebrew and the Greek. But many people couldn't handle the idea of God not being referred to with male pronouns. So they ultimately had to pull the revision and revise the revision. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christians calling other Christians heretics because they didn't use exclusively masculine pronouns with God? Like I say, even though there are feminine descriptions of God in the Bible. Can you imagine that? Sure, I can. You know? And you know, I mean, sure, God is called Father by Jesus, we're told. So, you know, he must be masculine, and he is Father. There's an image for you, Father, right? Abba. Jesus said, Daddy. That's a good image. It's a good image. In Israelite culture, the father was the one who kept the family together. He was the centerpiece of the family. He was the provider. He was the protector. He was the one whose will had to be followed. He decided where you lived, and if he decided it was time to pick up and go someplace else, everybody in the family just followed where the father went. He decided when it was the right place to settle down. There are many ways in which father is a good image, but it's a limiting image as well, isn't it? Because nobody has a perfect dad. And sometimes that less than perfectness gets mixed in with our image of God. Love my dad. Absolutely love my dad. But he can be short on patience sometimes. And then he can have a kind of a quick temper when he gets runs out of patience. We found this when we went to fast food restaurants as kids. I was talking about this with Angela, Austin and his girlfriend yesterday. We were talking about how, you know, people eat out all the time, you know, nowadays. But when I was growing up, we hardly ever went out. So when we went out to go to McDonald's, that was a treat, you know. Can you imagine that? Going to McDonald's was a treat. It would be just a random Saturday, you know, night, and Dad would say, "Ah, let's just go to McDonald's." And we're like, "Woo!" You know, so we'd all pile in and we'd go, you know, and it's a fast food restaurant, isn't it? That's what they call it. It's a fast food restaurant. So you know what my dad expected? Fast. Before even the food, he expected fast. And I promise you, the forces in the universe would always conspire that on the one time of the year when our family would come to McDonald's, the fryer would break or something would happen, and instead of getting our food in 3 minutes, it would take, you know, 8 or something, you know? And you could just see my dad, you know. And we're actually, we're laughing at it now. We're kind of embarrassed, but he'd be, and we'd be sitting there, wait for it. Here it comes. Yeah, here it comes. Here it comes. It's coming. It's coming. I know there's a fast food restaurant. So get this. Now, years later, right? Years later, we've grown up. We've got kids of our own. And for whatever reason, my mom decides that 1 week out of every summer, she wants all the grandkids to spend the week with her. She would always regret it by the time the week was over. But sometime memory loss would happen and she would think it was a good idea. So all six of the grandkids, and of course us as parents, were like, woo, send them down and stuff, And they'd spend the week down with my parents and everything. And so one time, I guess Austin was about, 9, 10 years old, something like that. We call down to check on everybody, and Austin gets on the phone, and he goes, Dad, have you ever gone to McDonald's with Granddaddy? And sure enough, the same thing that had happened, I thought this was a fast food place, Oh, goodness. And we get that with dads, right? Your dad may be different than my dad, but we get that with dads, right? And sometimes those traits, we spin them off into God, We get a little bit nervous that he's going to get a little impatient when we don't do things as quickly as we need to do or we should do, or if we mess up, and we get a little bit afraid that the impatience is going to break out into anger, and then we're going to be in trouble or whatever, right? Whatever. But here's the thing. It's not just the bad traits of our fathers that limit God. It's the good ones as well. Whenever we understand that any image we have of God is just a far, 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 far away approximation of who God really is, we limit Him, we reduce Him. And what happens is that we reduce God to our size. We reduce Him to man's size, to woman's size. And then once you do that, it's easy for us to start thinking God-like, not in a good way, Our thinking starts to be, like we're God. What was the first sin, right? What was the first sin? Wanting to be like God in the sense of deciding what is right and what is wrong. Not letting God just do that for us, but we want to do that for ourselves. And then it's just a short step from deciding who's right and who's wrong, and then who deserves to live and who deserves to die. We start wanting to be God in our own lives, to be in charge, to make decisions about our lives and other people's lives that are way, way, way above our ability and our calling. And once you get used to doing that, it's just pretty soon all we want from God is to keep the bad stuff away from us and maybe bless us with some of the good stuff that we can't get on our own, and then to bless the plans that we have for our lives. Your will be done. I'll try to help you out if I can, And we end up with a pretty small God. A God we can control. A God that we can decide how much we want in our lives of Him. It becomes our decision. God comes under our control because we are in control. You know what the biblical antidote to that is? It's praise. It's praise. Look again at Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Ever wonder why we're told to praise God, to tell Him all the time how great He is? It seems kind of indulgent, doesn't it? You know? Why does God need us to sing songs to Him about how great He is? Doesn't He know it already? Does He have low self-esteem or something and need us to build Him up on a weekly basis? Or does He have a huge ego and He likes to hear? Why is praise necessary? Well, praise is necessary for us. See, praise orients us to who God is, but more than that, or alongside of that, it orients us to who we are not. See? It orients us to who God is and who we aren't. We are not gods. That's who we are. We are not gods. That's why we need to come here and we need to sing hymns and songs. And we need to sing them with enthusiasm. We need to sing them with some feeling. We can't afford to sing them complacently, to just run through them kind of rote. I'm not a real demonstrative guy, but sometimes I look at the way that we sing and what's on our faces as we do it and how much energy we put into it. And I wonder if that doesn't reflect more than just a lack of enthusiasm about music or singing in general. You know, we just don't like singing or something. We need to praise God. And we need to do so energetically and enthusiastically to remind us, to really remind us that God is God and we are not. We need to praise God. And I don't mean you're supposed to jump over pews. We don't even have pews, so you can't do that, you know. But when we praise God, we cannot afford to disengage our minds and our hearts to what we are saying. We need to praise Him with energy and sincerity. I think there's another reason that graven images are not permitted in the Bible. And that's because God had already given us an image for Himself. Right? There is one image of God that is permitted in the Bible. What is it? It's humans. Right, we were created in the image and the likeness of God. And that may seem contradictory, but as necessary as it is to see God as God and us as not God, it's also important for us to look upon each and every human being and see the image of God imprinted on each and every soul. And that's not easy to do sometimes. People are aggravating. Have you noticed that? Try to merge onto 15, you know, and people are, they do stupid things, you know. And it's not just the stupidity of things that people do. It's sometimes the evil that we see them do. As we've all learned this week, we are capable, all of us, of horrible things. And yet, we need to be reminded that the image of God is imprinted on each and every person. And this has nothing to do with externals and everything to do with the internal. We do not have a God who looks merely on the external. We have a God who looks on the internal. God made human beings to be spiritual, to be relational, to be creative beings like Him. And this has some implications for us. First of all, image affects our value. Being made in the image of God makes us calculate and calculate our value differently than what the world will tell you. You may not look, you know, like a great athlete or a model or be successful on the outside as the world defines value, but our real value comes from from the spiritual reality. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 3:4. Your beauty does not come from outward adornment. Instead, it is that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Image affects our value, our esteem of ourselves and one another, but it also affects our vision. See, if you understand that humans are made in the image and likeness of God, it has a relational impact. It won't just affect your sense of value, but it will give you a vision of the value of other people's. It means that you'll be one of those people who will curse people less. And you'll be one of those remarkable people who choose others whom other people might disregard. You know, it's like when Samuel went looking for a new king. He went to the house of Jesse, and there's all these big brothers, big strapping guys and everything. And Samuel said, I'll take one of them. And God said, No. You want the runt. See, God sees something on the inside that we don't see. Jesus showed a remarkable interest in those who society deemed to be throwaways. Whether it be a physically unfit leper or a lame, a blind man, a socially unfit prostitute, a Samaritan, a traitor like a tax collector, a woman, a child, an economically unfit widow, the orphan, the poor person. Jesus looked at each of them and he saw his Father's image in them. Jesus had a vision of what those people were and what they could be in the kingdom of God. And this brings me to the final idea I want to share with us today. That being made in the image and likeness of God, means that we are beings of a creative vocation. The psalmist put it this way: You, God, made human beings ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. In other words, God called us to be creative stewards of the masterpieces that he has made. Each person that we encounter is an image bearer. No matter how much that image has been obscured, either by what they have done to themselves or what society has done to them. And that's why service is a Christian discipline. Especially service to what Jesus called the least of these. It helps us to get in there. Instead of judging people from afar, we get in there and we get into the messiness of their lives and we begin to see the image of God that is imprinted in them as well. And when we serve people, that's where we also discover God's image in us. That's where it's revealed as well. See, these two things that I've talked about, praising God and serving others, they're to be central in our lives because they remind us who God is and they remind us who we are not. They remind us that God is God and we are not God. But they also remind us that we and every person that God has created are not to be dismissed and thrown away. We are not God, but we're the image bearers of God. And God can see the sparkle in every eye. The man in prison, the old woman sitting alone home in a rest home, the young person who's almost given up on life, the discouraged and despairing person. God looks into their eye and he sees the sparkle. He sees a light that's more luminous than the moon and the stars. It's the sparkle of those that he made just a little lower, he says, than the heavenly beings. It's the light of those whom the eternal King himself has crowned with glory and honor. And however faded or distorted it may be, this image is our spiritual value. It's our relational vision. It's our creative vocation. It makes us most like Jesus Christ, who is the spitting image or splitting image of God the Father. Let's pray together. Indeed, O Lord, we do look to Jesus, the author and completer of our lives, of our faith. For Lord, when we look into the face of Jesus, we see one who is fully God. And so we see reflected in Him who You really are, with no distortions. That unconditional love, that great mercy, that amazing grace, that willingness to humble Himself and become obedient, to go through suffering for the sake of others. And we see that that's who You are. And when we look into the face of Jesus, we see the image of what we can be and shall be one day. A reflection not just of Jesus, but a reflection of You, our Heavenly Father. And so are sown within us through the power of Your Holy Spirit that same possibility for unconditional love. And sometimes it erupts. That ability to forgive, even those who, according to the world standards, don't deserve forgiveness. Ability to show amazing grace and unbounded mercy. And even a willingness to be obedient, to enter into those deep and dark places where there is much suffering and there is hurt, and to enter into that suffering and hurt on for ourselves so that others may know that God has not forsaken them, but that He has come to live among them, to love them, to redeem them, and to restore them. Help us, O Lord, to look into the face of Jesus, and when we call ourselves His followers, to truly follow Him and to be obedient in the same way that He was obedient. Help us, Lord, to see You as You are and to see us and everybody else the way You created us to be. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.